alcoholic parents and grew up in poverty. From as early as he could remember, he had been having to steal bread and milk just to survive. By the age of 12, he was a ward of the state. And by the age of 15, he was a confirmed alcoholic himself and was in jail. Things didn't really improve for him very much upon his release. By his early 20s, he was working as a scout for his sister's brothel and a lookout for illegal gambling cartels. He escaped in 1914, seemingly escaped, to the horrors of World War I, only to see unspeakable things and to be returned a wreck, medically discharged in 1919, where he returned once more to the drink. Everything changed for Arthur, however, on the 6th of August, 1930. He was walking, possibly stumbling, down Broadway in Sydney when he came upon St. Barnabas Anglican Church and walked inside. Once inside, he heard the then famous R.B.S. Hammond preach. And for the first time, Arthur, having heard the gospel, responded to it dramatically. And from that time on, having heard Hammond speak on eternity and its importance, Arthur became enamoured with the idea. So grateful was he that he finally realised that Jesus had saved him for eternity. Now, this was only confirmed for him on the 14th of November 1932, just 2 years later, when he went into another meeting hosted by the famous evangelist John G. Ridley. And these words from that sermon stuck in his mind. Eternity, eternity. I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? Those words had an immense impact on Stace. And although he didn't know it then, would go on to have an immense impact on the city of Sydney. Later in life, when Stace was interviewed, he described it this way. Eternity went ringing through my brain, and suddenly I began crying and felt a powerful call from the Lord to write eternity. And so that's what he did. He began carrying a piece of chalk in his coat pocket, and when he thought no one was looking, he would stoop down and write on the pavement the word eternity. This is a man who could barely write his own name, barely literate. And yet as he stooped down in perfect copper plate script, he would write day after day, week after week, on the pavements, on the sides of walls, on the inside of a church bell, the word eternity. Twice a week, at 5 a.m., he would rise from his house in Balmain, leaving his wife in bed, and do this for 35 years. It's estimated that he wrote it up to 500,000 times. He was only discovered in 1952. It's a beautiful story, but it's eerie as well. Imagine walking the streets of Sydney in those days, going about your business, walking off to work, only to round the corner on a quiet morning and find just to eternity written on the pavement. Mr. Eternity has been here. Can you imagine the clamour of traffic and pedestrians as they go about their business, walking over this word eternity as it silently shouts its presence to the city? Can you imagine turning a corner to see an old man look around to see if anyone's watching, to reach into his coat and lean down and silently mouth the words eternity on the pavement? It's eerie. It's hard to think about a topic like eternity on a Sunday morning, isn't it? I mean, we're distracted by the day and the week that's to go on. I mean, if you're anything like me, you turn up to church with the best of intentions and halfway through your prayers, you start thinking about, oh, did I turn the slow cooker on? Where are my keys? Are the kids coming around for lunch this week or next week? I just can't quite remember. Does that person who's sitting next to me know that they have a breakfast stain on their shirt? I'm sure they don't. It's hard to think about a topic like eternity. We're distracted by the everyday. And yet when we do come to think about eternity, it's an eerie, scary thought. I remember I was watching several years ago a documentary. It was a documentary about galaxies that had exploded, but who were so far away, 10 billion light years away, that their light had only just begun to reach us 10 billion years after they went. And I don't know if I just had an unusual day, but I was sitting there on my own, it was in a dark room, and the special effects were so good, it was quite unsettling. Because I imagined myself there, floating through space, following the rays of that exploded galaxy as it went towards home, and thinking to myself that if I followed those rays for as long as it would take to get home, 10 billion years through the emptiness and vacuum of space, 10 billion years, that even that, in the face of eternity, would be but 1 second. The vacuum of space, so against life, so hostile, you begin to think, how could I ever survive it? You see, we're trapped, aren't we, when we think about the concept of eternity? Because on the one hand, I can't imagine what it will be like to not exist. I've always existed, at least as long as I can remember. I can't imagine what it would be like not to exist. I just assume I always will. But I also can't imagine how I'll possibly survive it. When this world has turned, when it is gone, how will I survive the ultimate hostility of eternity? When I walk along the pavement and see that word in chalk, eternity, how will I survive it? And how will you? But that is the question that faces you here this morning, as you wonder about the slow cooker and look at the stain on the person next to you's shirt. How will you survive eternity? Well, you'll be grateful to know that this passage answers that question. And we'll be looking at it in just 4 points. The bread of life, the bread from heaven, the bread made flesh, and the baker's dozen. So, the bread of life. Let me do a little bit of a recap for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, or if you're like me, can't remember what they had for breakfast, let alone what was said last week. Jesus has just fed 5,000 well men, probably closer to 20,000 people. And the crowds, suitably amazed by this miracle, have followed him. But what do they think about him? Have they seen this miracle and concluded that he is the Lord of time and space? Have they come to him to ask how they too can survive eternity? No, they think he's the canteen lady. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You see, they've got food on their mind, but Jesus discerns a deeper need. Look at verse 27. "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." You see, they just want to know how they'll survive today. Jesus wants to know how they'll survive forever. Because for Jesus and for the Bible, eternity is a hostile place for human beings. Because human beings are sinful. We have rejected the God of eternity, the God who inhabits eternity. We will not just be cast off into space to float aimlessly, rather we will be brought to face a rightly angry God. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, he can write these words in verse 10. Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. We've rejected God. And God will not let that slide. In chapter 3, verse 36, he can say, in as blunt terms as this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, eternity for us will be worse even than drifting aimlessly through space. It will be falling into the hands of an angry God. So what's Jesus' solution for surviving? Well, at first blush, it seems a bit unusual. He just says, pack a lunch. How do you survive eternity? Well, you pack a lunch. Don't bring food that will rot and spoil, but bring food that won't rot and spoil. And what is it? Well, Jesus finally puts us out of our misery in the first half of verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. You see, it's not bread, but it's Jesus that we need to survive eternity. And what does it mean to eat this bread? Well, he says it in the second half of verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, it's obviously a metaphor. Jesus is not saying that we need to literally eat him, although we see later on in the passage some people seem to be confused about that. But rather it means to completely consume him, to come to him and to believe in him. Now, it sounds unusual, the idea of believing and eating. But actually, we use those kind of metaphors all the time, don't we? Even in our day. We eat our words. Or we chew over an idea. We devour books. We drink things in. We swallow stories. The idea here is that we are completely sustained, completely fed by trust in Jesus. Now, that's a big claim. That everything we need for life, both now and forever, is found in Jesus and in trusting him. How on earth can he make such a claim? The Jews at the time had exactly that same question, didn't they? You can see it there in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? What a huge claim. What a ridiculous claim. How can we know that Jesus is what we need to survive eternity? You see, the Jews here, they want to know where their food has come from. Have you ever noticed, if you ever go to a restaurant now, maybe it's just in the last 10 years, restaurateurs seem obsessed with telling you where your food has come from. It's impossible just to buy a steak and chips anymore. No. That's a King Island steak with Tamar Valley binchy potatoes, twice fried. I can't go to a restaurant anymore and get just a menu. I don't get a menu, I get the recipe book. I don't need to buy things anymore, I just order a drink, copy it down and leave. People are obsessed with the provenance of food. Where does it come from? Because of course they want to know that it's reliable. Where's this bread come from? Where's this Jesus come from? Isn't he the Chippy's son from the hick town up north? That brings us to our second point and Jesus' telling answer. You see, Jesus is the bread of life because he is the bread from heaven. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. You see, he has been sent from heaven on a mission to do what his Father wants him to do. And what does his Father want him to do? You can see it there in verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, how can we trust Jesus to carry out this astonishing mission? with the awesome responsibility of granting eternal life to those who put their trust in him? Because the Son is totally obedient to his Father. Do you see what he just said there? Everyone the Father delivers to the Son will make it to the Son. And once they get there, Jesus will never drive them away, verse 37, and never misplace them, verse 39. On the other hand, Jesus will never accept anyone who the Father hasn't sent to him. Verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I remember having to send a large package to Mexico. It's complicated why I was doing it. It's all perfectly legal. But I remember being warned that from Australia, approximately 40% of mail sent to Mexico actually makes it to Mexico. The rest of the mail, well, who knows where it goes? Although there are rumours. Perhaps one of the most realistic rumours is simply that, well, there's some incompetence at the other end. It's such a big country and it's so hard to oversee the postal service that things often get lost when you deliver them. Well, sometimes they make it there just fine. They just never make it quite out of the post office. Or if they do, they make it out of the post office, but to the postal officer's workplace. You see, you post something in Australia, you never have to worry about that. If you send something through Australia Post to somewhere in Australia, it'll make it there. Now, why is that? It's because Mexican postal workers are paid a pittance. They have no reason to obey their bosses. Australian postal workers, if they did that, not only are they paid well, but if they were seen stealing some of the mail, that's a federal offence that could end them up in jail. They're obedient to their masters, and that's why the post always makes it. It never gets lost, and it never gets sent away. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You can trust me. If God has sent you to me, you'll make it to me. And I'll never mislay you. And I'll never drive you away. You see, Jesus is here teaching what Paul would later call the doctrine of predestination. The Father has chosen some people for eternal life and they will always be saved. But he hasn't chosen everyone. Now, many of us can find that hard to accept. We can find it hard to accept because of what it seems to say about God, that he seems fickle and unfair. Why does he choose one and not another? Perhaps more tellingly, we can find it hard to accept because of what it says about us, or seems to say about us. That we're merely robots whose choices seem to be meaningless. But Jesus never portrays it that way, and for good reason when we scratch the surface. Far from being bad news about God or bad news about humans, he says it's news of enormous comfort. Because it tells us something wonderful about God, that he would actually save anyone. Because if we really have rejected the Father, if we really have rejected God, well, no one would ever come to him. And yet God, in his mercy, calls people towards him. People who would otherwise never come to him are chosen. But it's also good news about us. Because no matter the fact that God might have chosen you or might not have chosen you, ultimately the responsibility of where you spend eternity is yours. Because we are still called to believe. You can see that there in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Or verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. You see, Jesus is not saying that whatever happens, you'll either be saved or not. He's saying, if this happens, if you believe, if you put your trust in Jesus, then you'll be saved. We are still responsible for our actions. That is just a thing of wonderful comfort for people, I think. Because I know sometimes in churches where we teach about election, we teach about predestination, we teach these things that Jesus here says and that the Apostle Paul will later go on to say, we can get awfully worried. Because the question is always, how do I know God's chosen me? How do I know I'm one of the in crowd? But Jesus says, well, you will know. Because all whom the Father gives to me will come to me and believe in me. If you believe in Jesus, if you've laid down your guns and you've stopped trying to make your own way to heaven, if you've just said, I'm sorry, then you are saved. God has chosen you. It's not a secret. The day of judgment won't look like Lotto. No, you can know now that you're saved. But when it comes to evangelism, I think we can be confused as well. Because sometimes predestination can lull us into laziness. And particularly in our circles, Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, that put such a great stock in this doctrine. Because we can become lazy. Because we think, oh, well, God will look after it. We become what some people might unkindly call us the frozen chosen. You've probably heard of the great missionary Hudson Taylor in the 18th century who, when first planning on moving to China, was at a prayer meeting. And he raised the amazing idea that perhaps it would be a good idea to maybe send someone to China to tell them the gospel. A prominent pastor stood and put him in his place. Young man, sit down and be silent. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. Now, I don't know if Hudson Taylor sat down and was silent then or not. Thank God he didn't sit down and wasn't silent later on. I'm sure China thanks God for that himself. If predestination lulls you into laziness, you haven't understood it. If the doctrine of God's calling and election makes you unconcerned about your next-door neighbour or the person in the shop or your friend at footy practice, then you just haven't got it. It doesn't diminish your confidence. It raises it. Because if God has called out people from all around Kingston and all around the world, then you know that evangelism never fails. You tell people the gospel, and if they've been called, then they will respond. They might not respond straight away as you hand over your note for the chocolate bar. They might not respond straight away in between sit-ups and push-ups. But if they are elect, they will one day respond. Evangelism is as simple as this. It's knocking on the door and saying, hello, are you one of God's elect? Oh, no? Okay, sure, fine. Oh, you are? Then believe the good news. Do you see? It gives us confidence. And it gives us confidence because of how we are saved. You see, because Jesus is not just the bread of life or the bread from heaven, but he's the bread made flesh. You see, it's all very well to say that Jesus can be trusted to give us eternal life because his Father sent him, but how does he do it? What is it that we're supposed to put our trust in? Well, he summarizes it neatly in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is Jesus' actual body, which he will lay down on the cross. We've already got a hint of it in John's gospel. He is the Lamb of God who will give his life for the sins of the world. As we go on through John's gospel, we'll see that brought to fulfillment as Jesus does exactly that. It is the death of Christ on the cross, which we put our trust in, which pays the price for our sin and feeds us, helps us survive eternity. But how are we going to respond? Are we going to be like the crowds? Or are we going to be like the baker's dozen, the 12 apostles? Look at verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" You see, for some people, this teaching of a dying Messiah, a Messiah who dies a shameful death on a Roman torture chamber, the cross, is just too much. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But for others, they recognize that this death is the only thing that will help them survive eternity. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, it is divisive, the cross. But it's deliberately so. Because that's how God will divide the world. On those who accept the cross and those who don't. That's who you know if you're one whom the Father has sent to Jesus. Do you believe that it's just Jesus' death and that alone that will actually support you for eternity? Or do you not? The Apostle Paul can later sum it up, I think really perfectly, in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, it's very tempting, isn't it? Once we've taken up the challenge of sharing the good news of the cross with a failing humanity, a dying humanity, to water it down. To want to remove some of the shame of the cross. Because in the cold light of day, when we're out of church now, it's very easy to be tough now. But what about when you are at footy training? What about when you are in the shop? What about when you are with your mum? What about, you know, the situations? It's just so easy to skirt the issue. Because the cross seems ridiculous. What, a man 2,000 years ago died an agonizing death and somehow that fixes my problem with God, that fixes the fact that I dodge my tax and I beat my wife or I whatever? That fixes it? It seems absurd. It may even have lost its impact on you now. Because we've heard it preached so many times, and rightly so, that we gradually become calloused to it. Familiarity breeds contempt. And we come to see the cross as something, if not embarrassing, just something we easily skate over. But is its shamefulness that is its power? Because that's how God saves people. And you know, you really know that you need a Saviour when you'll accept one who's been crucified on a cross and raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, never, ever, ever give in to that temptation to water down the gospel, to say that there is any way other than the cross for people to be right with God. Is that something you've done yourself? We've heard it millions of times. We've heard that Jesus is the bread of life. We've heard that he is the bread, the lamb who came to give his life for sinners. But is that something that's sunk into you? To be perfectly honest, it probably won't matter how you respond today. You'll probably go home and you'll find the slow cooker was actually turned on. That person will wash the stain out of their shirt. Your keys will be where you left them. Today will probably be just fine. This week will probably be fine too. You might actually find your entire life actually goes pretty swimmingly. And you can keep coming here. And you can keep fitting in. And if this is you, you can keep pretending. But you've never actually quite faced up to the fact that one day you will die and you will face eternity. And if you're not there with provisions, you'll be lost. Our footpaths in Kingston may not have the word eternity scrawled all over them, but the word shouts itself silently all around you. Jesus says that word to you now. Eternity. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend it? There's only one answer that Jesus will ever accept. But if you accept it, he'll never drive you away and he'll never lose you. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me pray. Father, eternity is terrifying. Not just conceptually, but because we know that it is your inhabitants. And that because of the things we've done, we have no place there. Father, feed us so that we could survive it. We thank you so much that you have given your Son the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the bread made flesh, who gave his life on the cross to die for sin, that we might always survive, that we might live eternally with you, eternally satisfied. Father, forgive us as Christians when we have really glossed over that. Forgive us for when we have papered over the embarrassment of the cross when we talk to our friends. Father, forgive us if we're in a position here today when we've actually never faced up to it. God, help us to feed. Please help us to trust in Jesus. And thank you for the assurance that if you've sent us, Jesus will never drive us away and never drop us. Amen.